So the first thing to notice in Genesis chapter 42 is just Joseph is reunited with his brothers. Joseph is reunited with his brothers. The first thing I want you to see, have your Bibles open to chapter 42, because we're just going to grab verses kind of here and there as we go along. So look at verse 4, especially, Genesis 42, 4. As Joseph is beginning to be reunited with his brothers, his dad is going to have to kind of send them off, but he won't send Benjamin. 42:4, but Jacob did not send Benjamin. They're in the famine. They need to go to Egypt. They don't know anything about Joseph yet, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. So the thing I want you to see is, like, this has been a long time since Joseph died. Right? Since Joseph, or they thought he had died. He'd been sold off and he's missing. But notice how raw Jacob's heart, Israel's heart, still is about his lost son. He's like, there's a famine, he's going to send off his brothers, but he still won't send Joseph's brother, kind of his favorite, his littlest brother, the son of his old age. He won't send him because his heart still lives in the shadow of this apparent violent death of his beloved son. This is what is going to develop through these chapters, is this sense that Jacob's heart has never really recovered from this grief. You know, have you ever suffered a loss in your life that you can never really get over, that you never really get past that? This is Jacob's heart, right? His actions are still deeply affected by the loss of his son, Joseph, so that he won't send his brother Benjamin to go do anything because he's worried that harm might happen to him. So they go without Benjamin, the rest of the brothers go, and they get to Egypt. And when they get there, Joseph recognizes them. They get there, and lo and behold, here's the long-lost brother in Egypt, the one that they sold away, but they don't see it yet. It's still veiled to them, but he knows. He recognizes them, and he makes a plan. He wants all the brothers together. He wants Benjamin there. And so he hatches this plan to do this whole thing where he's like, unless you go back, he pretends to accuse them of being spies. He knows they're not spies. He pretends to accuse them of being spies to trick them into going and getting their brother Benjamin and bringing them here. That's verses 8 and 9. He puts them all in prison for a little while because he says, you're spies. But then he lets them all out. But he keeps one. He keeps Simeon as kind of a pledge. He's like, the rest of you go back and you can have food, more food when you come back. And then I'll believe you. And then you can get Simeon back, but bring Benjamin, your youngest brother. But as he sends them, he puts more than just the grain in their bags. He gives them the grain they've bought, but then he takes the money they spent and he puts it in the bag, ties them up, and sends them off with the money that they had paid for the grain. So this is all a part of his trap. So then they get a little ways away and they realize, they see that the money is still in the bags and they're worried. They're rightly afraid. Oh no, it's going to look like we stole this grain because we have the money that we were supposed to pay and it's all here. And look at that in verses 21 and 22. They said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. So what's going on? This is a long time. This is years and years after they did this to Joseph. But just like the grief still captures the heart of Jacob, of the father, guilt still captures the hearts of the brothers, doesn't it? Have you ever done something really bad in your life and you never can really get free from the guilt of it? Like it just comes up over and over. Maybe when you can't sleep at night, it plagues your thoughts, it plagues your mind. Maybe just throughout the day, maybe certain situations arise and that reminds you of something you've done and your conscience accuses you. That's what's going on with Jacob's brothers. And as soon as something bad happens to them, they're like, this is because we did this to Joseph and he begged us not to, but we wouldn't listen. And Reuben says, that's exactly what's happening. This is a reckoning for the blood of our brother. We're going to die. Do you see how the guilt just plagues them? Like, why don't they just say, oh, cool, we got our money back? Or why don't they just say, oh, whoops, an innocent mistake. We'll go back and give them the money. Because their consciences are plagued by the guilt of their sin. I think at some level, we all know the burden of a guilty conscience. And it's a heavy burden to carry, isn't it? I mean, a guilty conscience is no small thing. It's no light thing. It's a really heavy burden. It can be crushing. And it's important to keep in mind that apart from Jesus, we're all crushed by this all the time. right? The Isaiah says that the heart of the wicked continually churns up stuff. It's like the ocean continually churning because there's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's what Isaiah says. Because you can't have a clean conscience without the blood of Jesus. I just want to remind you, because many of you have maybe had the gift of a clean conscience and get to hear the announcement of the forgiveness of your sins regularly, and so you forget what it was like to be plagued by a guilty conscience. Maybe a lot of us forget because we enjoy that gift, but apart from Christ, we just have to live with and try to cope with the guilt of our sin, with our conscience and what it does to us and what it says to us. There's no way out. You can go to a therapist, and the therapist will try to tell you just to try to remove your guilt feelings, right? Just try to ignore them. There's nothing they can do. They're insignificant. Just try to get rid of them. Just try to stuff them or bury them. But you can't truly ever be rid of them apart from the blood of Jesus. And so that's what we see with Jacob's brothers. Their father needs to be freed from his sorrow. His brothers need to be freed from their guilt. But for all of them, the only way for either of those things to happen would essentially be for their brother to come back from the dead. How could a grieving father be comforted at the loss of his son unless he gets to see his son again? How can somebody who gave their brother over to death be forgiven, but how could that be made right unless his life could be restored again? Seems hopeless. In verse 36, Jacob also despairs in all of this. You can read verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin, and all this has come against me." Okay, so they come back and tell him, it's like, you left Simeon behind. So Joseph's dead. Now you left Simeon behind in Egypt, and he's not coming back either. I know it, because his heart's still like wounded with grief. And now you want to take Benjamin back, and then I'll never get him back either. You're just, all this is coming against me. It's all piling up. Jacob's pain and his loss has just shaped his heart to just expect more pain and more loss. Do you see that? But here's something beautiful. Notice how Reuben makes his own sons a substitute for Benjamin. Because Reuben's the brother who had wanted to rescue Joseph. When they first sold him off, he's like, wait, don't do this, guys. This is going to be really evil. But he had been too timid to stand up against his brothers. So he's kind of like, guys, we probably shouldn't do this. But then they're doing it anyway, and he doesn't stop them. He doesn't actually act. He knows the right thing to do, but he's a coward. He's too timid, and he won't stop this evil from happening. And so now we get to see this little bit of repentance where he's now going to be able to be bold before his father and say, look, substitute my own sons. I mean, that takes courage, doesn't it? Substitute my own sons. We're going to take Benjamin. We're going back to get Simeon. We're going to return the money, and we're going to bring Simeon back, and we're going to bring Benjamin back. And if we don't, it'll be on the blood of my two sons. Do you see the courage in that statement? There's no more of that timidity. There's repentance. There's repentance from refusing to do what he knew was right. So this little act of repentance doesn't bring Joseph back, but it's the beginning. You start to see the seeds of God's rescue of Joseph's brothers through the beautiful gift of repentance. So that's chapter 42. Let's turn our attention to chapter 43, where Joseph shows mercy to his brothers. Because at this point in the story, if you don't know this story, if you haven't grown up with this story, you're really wondering, like, oh man, this is Joseph. And he's speaking harshly to them, and he's setting a trap for them, and they're the ones who've betrayed him, and he knows it, and they don't. I mean, this is a perfect setup for like a great revenge story, right? It was like, you guys sold me, and now I've got you in the palm of my hand, and I can do whatever I want with you. And he's speaking harshly, and he's hatching a plan. And so what looks like is coming is he's going to really stick it to them. I mean, it's not enough for him to just say, oh, here are my brothers, off with their heads. Like, he's going to develop a plot to get revenge. That's what it looks like in the story if you don't know the story. But instead, chapter 43 shows us that instead what he's going to do is his plot is to show them mercy. This is glorious, what a little picture we're getting of Jesus here. So Jacob refuses to send Benjamin. They're back at home. You got to send Benjamin. He says, no, you can't take Benjamin. I'm sorry. You just can't have him. So that's verses 1 to 7, but then something happens, and that something is that they run out of food. So it's easy to say you can't go until you're starving to death. And now it's like, well, I guess you might as well go and try because we're all going to die because there's just no food in all the land. So again, we're seeing something of Jacob's heart here. He just can't bear to turn loose of Benjamin. He can't do it until he's utterly forced to with the threat of starvation. He can't bear to send his son away. He must have known the inevitability of starvation that was coming, but he's probably just thinking, maybe things will turn, maybe there's some other way. And so he hangs on until the last second because his heart is still so deeply shaped by the grief of the loss of his son. So now Judah gets his chance to repent. So Judah offers himself in verses 8 to 10 as a pledge for the life of Benjamin. Judah says, verse 8, Genesis 43, 8, Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. And God's going to soon give Judah a chance to make good on this promise. And so we'll then kind of remember Judah's story. But we'll wait for that until we get to actually see. Because Judah's, he's saying it. It's going to be another thing when he has to actually do it. So we'll wait for that. So Judah, he says, I'll be a pledge. You put it on me. So Jacob sends him with the money and a bunch of gifts, you know, pistachios and all this good stuff. Right? Go and bring all these gifts and bring the money back and say, I'm really sorry. And Jacob prays that God will show mercy through the man, through Joseph. He asks God on their way. He has this like pessimistic grief about his heart because of the loss of Joseph that we just keep seeing over and over. Just like, I can't, now this bad's happening, and now this son's gonna die, and everybody's gonna die, and all this bad is coming upon me. And yet, even in the middle of that, he still managed to lift this prayer of hope in God's mercy, doesn't he? He's still able, like this is all he has left. When he looks around, all he sees is death and loss and bereavement. And yet in the middle of that, God has still preserved a seed of faith where he can send them off with a prayer that maybe God will show mercy. Maybe there is some hope that at least it won't get worse. Sometimes that's all we have, isn't it? I mean, sometimes all we have is just like bare faith in the face of all circumstances that seem against God's promises, that seem against God working all things together for good for his children. Sometimes all we have is just this hope against hope that maybe God will show mercy, and he will. So they go back, they bring the gifts, they get there, and now we're around in verse 15 here in chapter 43. Joseph plans this big feast at his house. So they get there. What's he going to do? Is he setting a trap? Is he going to spring it on him and it's going to be horrible and he's going to get his revenge? No, he plans a feast. So they get there and there's a feast, but you notice that they stand outside at the door. They won't even go into the feast. They can't. Their guilt still keeps them. So they take the present. I'll show you where this is. Verse 16, they bring it to the house and he tells them to make it, slaughter the animal and make ready because they're going to dine with him. They did this, verse 18, and the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house and they said, it's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time and we're brought in so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us his servants and seize our donkeys. It's a trap. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house. They won't go in. There's a feast, but they can't go in because of their sin. We can't enter into the feast. There's some echoes back to Josh's sermon last week, aren't there, about the prodigal son. They stand outside the door in fear and guilt. I mean, their guilt just continues to keep them from receiving kindness. The money in the sacks, they couldn't receive that. They couldn't rejoice. Like, cool, refund, you know, monopoly, like bank error in your favor. They can't rejoice at that. They just have to say, oh man, it's the same thing. Now they can't receive a feast. A feast is set before them in Egypt and they just can't receive it because their guilty consciences plague them, right? Guilt can turn a pile of free money into a curse. And guilt can turn a feast with a prince into a trap. And God would be just to repay them in these ways, right? I mean, they're right to expect that. Their consciences are testifying, this is what you deserve. And their consciences are true and right. But the Bible reveals to us a God that we couldn't dare to hope for. The Bible reveals to us a God who cleanses our conscience, who shows mercy, who isn't setting the feast as a trap, but he's setting the feast as a celebration to welcome his guilty children back in. Their consciences rightly testify, but God reveals himself as a God of mercy. Look at 43:23. He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid." Here's Joseph's response. "Peace to you." Not a trap. "Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put the treasures in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. So they find out the money was in the sacks. What's going to happen? And he says, "Don't worry about it. Your God put the money there. I got the payment." So God has multiplied the money, at least in the scenario. I mean, I think Joseph is still kind of tricking them. But this is the God that we serve. They're like, "No, that money is yours. The money in the sacks is not a trap. It's not death. It's just your money because your God has been merciful." Do we know God to be a God of mercy? Or do we listen to our conscience as it plagues us for sin, as it reminds us and brings back past sins? It says, "You're guilty. You could never make it into the feast. Maybe you'll be a servant in the house of your father, but you'll never be welcomed into the table." Or do we know our God to be the God of mercy, the God we show up defiled in sin, and he smiles and he throws open the door and he says, "I've sacrificed the animal and the feast is ready and you come in." Do you know the joy and freedom of a clean conscience in Jesus? Do you know what that experience is? A little while ago, I asked you if you know the experience of a conscience that plagues you. But I want to know if you know the joy and the freedom of a clean conscience in Jesus. This is one of the things Jesus died to do, to purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So what you do, this is a gift that God gives to his children, is a clean conscience. So that when you sin, as Christians, we don't deny our sin. We don't act like it didn't happen. But God has a process for us to go through to receive this gift of a clean conscience. So when sin loads your conscience, don't deny it, don't ignore it, don't pretend it isn't there. Own it all the way down to the bottom. Bring it to God in an act of confession. Give it to him. Plunge it into the blood of Jesus and then let it go. And then rise as a fully forgiven, fully washed, fully cleansed, righteous child of God. That's what he has for you. That's the gift that Jesus died for you to have today. Not just when you get there, but even today, that you would walk in the joy and gladness of the children of God, forgiven, cleansed by the mercy of God. You know that gift. Do you taste that gift? That's why we have this process here in the mornings as we pray and we take a time to stop and confess our sins and give them to God. And then we lift up our heads and we hear his own words saying, "I forgive you." That's meant to be a process we all get to go through together and rejoice in and engage in. And something is happening there. I mean, your conscience is just being wiped clean as you confess your sins to God and he promises they're all forgiven. That's a process, and you should rejoice in that and receive that by faith and know that it's true. If you just reach for it and dare to believe it, it's true of you as you sit here. As surely as God speaks that word over you, so surely are your sins just perfectly forgiven. And your conscience is wiped clean. It's so good. And that's then to train us to do that every day. That's what the Lord's Prayer is, a daily thing, right? But give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Every day, that's a gift. It's not like a lash, like remember your wickedness again today. It's freedom. It's such a gift. Do you know the gift of confession? Like the fact that we're able to come and confess our sins to God and receive his forgiveness is such a gift that we get to do every day, every time we sin, keeping short accounts with God, and we can walk with a clean conscience. Let God's promise of mercy heal your heart. Let it heal your conscience. God does not want you to walk under a burden of guilt. Do you know that? That's why Jesus died. If you refuse to let go of your guilt and your sin, and you think that somehow by punishing yourself for your sins, you're helping to make it right, what you're actually saying is that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. But it was enough. There's nothing that you have to add to it. There's no second of misery that God wants to dig the knife into you to say, "I want you to suffer a little bit," because Jesus bore it all. There's no guilt left. There's no condemnation for the children of God. This is glorious stuff. We get to see it here in Joseph's brothers. They're starting to see. Their guilt, their guilty consciences are hindering them, but they're starting to see, and he's saying, no, God put the money in your sacks. I paid it. Do you see the parallel there to Jesus' provision? God says, I made the provision. I paid. It's all, the debt is done. And all that money that you get back, that's just yours now. That's how Jesus' sacrifice works. So the brothers bow to Joseph. After all this, he brings them in. They come down. They all bow to the ground. Like, he's the prince. We're before you. The dream is starting to be fulfilled. This was Joseph's dream as a child. All your brothers are going to come, and they're going to bow down before you. And it was a long time coming. It was a long time of like, man, my brothers aren't bowing before me. They're trying to kill me and selling me off into slavery. But here it is. God keeps his promises, doesn't he? He keeps his promises to sinners, and he keeps his promises to those who are suffering and waiting and waiting and waiting. Is when will God do what he said he would do? After so much humbling, Joseph is being exalted. And in the midst of this, Joseph is overwhelmed with love for his brothers. He's getting the heart of God in this. He's overwhelmed with love. Verse 30, Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm. What a great phrase. His compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Joseph isn't mad. He's not vengeful. He's not spiteful. He's overcome with love for his brothers. This is a man who's been receiving God's mercy throughout his life, isn't it? And not allowing a root of bitterness to grow. I mean, for years, he could have been nursing that bitterness. Like, man, if I ever see those guys. But that's not what he's been doing. He's been engaging with his God. He's known the God of mercy throughout his life, and he's been receiving it. So they sit down and they have the feast. That's verses 31 to 34. I'm going to keep us moving. We're at chapter 44. So he's been reunited with his brothers. He's shown them mercy, and now mercy leads to repentance. His brothers are going to be restored through this. So Joseph is testing them still to see if their repentance is real. Chapter 44, the first five verses, he sends them back away. Okay, here's your food. We've got the feast. Now go home. Everything's good. But again, he traps them. He's not done testing them. He's not digging the knife in, but he's bringing them to a place of genuine repentance. He's giving them opportunity to fully repent of their sin of betraying their younger brother. So he sends them back again. This time, he puts the money in the bags, and he takes his own cup, and he puts it in the bag. This is his cup of divination. I don't know, some kind of really important cup. I mean, that's kind of a pagan practice to be divining, but nevertheless, that's what he's doing. He puts this cup in their bag, and then he sends his servant to, quote, catch them in the act, right? Go, so send them off, put the stuff, and now go catch them stealing all this stuff. And so he comes and he catches them, and what's going to happen? What are they going to do? Are they going to throw? Because the cup is found in their little brother's bag. It's found in Benjamin's bag. Here's the test, right? You can spare your lives by throwing your little brother to the wolves. You take Benjamin, just chuck him under the bus. He took the cup. It's in his bag. Sorry, but we're free. They get a chance to redo what they did with Joseph, right? To throw their little brother under the bus. Is that what they're going to do? Are they going to use this opportunity to get rid of him for their own sake, like they did before with Joseph? I think this is what Joseph wants to know. What are they going to do if they genuinely repented? They've seen God's mercy. God's mercy and kindness are meant to lead you to repentance. Now he's going to give them the opportunity to repent. So they deny it because they didn't do it, right? So they're not lying. They're like, no, we didn't do that. And if it's true, we'll all become your slaves. And the one with the cup will die. But they end up striking a deal that actually they'll all go free, but whoever has the cup will come back and be a slave or a servant to Pharaoh. So they search the bags, they find the cup with Benjamin. And so then they're all fretting, they're all upset. Again, they're back to Egypt. And Joseph says, okay, just Benjamin is going to stay here and serve me. Just Benjamin's going to stay. You can all go. Here's their chance. Okay, we can just go back to dad, tell him a wild beast tore him. There was nothing we could do, right? Pharaoh took him. What could we have done? Sorry we lost him, but at least we're all back. We did get Simeon back. That's what they have the opportunity to do. So they go back. They're standing there, and Judah now has this opportunity to walk out his repentance, to live in light of what he's promised, to substitute himself in the place of his little brother. So he explains. He tells him that whole story, 18 to 31. He kind of recounts, I went home and told dad this, and dad said that, and I said this, and dad said that, and I said this, and that. You remember, as we read, there was that whole interaction. And he's just like, but I promised I would be the substitute. It would be on my head. So let me stay and let Benjamin go. See that substitution. self-sacrifice. Instead of selling his brother off like Joseph did, hey, we could kill him, or we could sell him and get extra money, he instead repents. And do you remember that we've watched the story of Judah throughout in the intervening chapters? What's Judah been doing? He's been running from God. He's left God's people. He's gone to live with those who worship false gods. He's lied. He's deceived. He's been tricked. He's done bad to his daughter-in-law while her husband's died, remember? And then she tricks him and he's with her. And it's this whole horrible thing, this whole horrible situation. And there's just no repentance. And he just seems unable to repent. He's just so stuck in his sin. But now we see him back with his people, and now we see him repenting of what he's done with his brother, and now we see him substituting himself and acting like Jesus so that his brother can live. Let me die instead of him so that he can live. God is giving Judah repentance. Isn't this beautiful? He shows his mercy. He shows his kindness to lead us to repentance. And then he gives us opportunities, doesn't he, to walk in that repentance. So the mercy is there, but there's more to be had. Because God's mercy forgives us for our sin, it pardons us, it cleanses our conscience, but it also sets us free from the power of sin, from the slavery to sin. And this is like what Jason prayed earlier. Help us to see that sin isn't some good thing you're keeping from us, but sin is slavery that you're setting us free from. And that's why God gives repentance. He now gives them a chance not only to be forgiven and to be cleansed, but to change, to walk in newness of life. And God calls them to do this, and he equips them to do it with his Spirit. And we see Judah do it. And we know this is the work of God because Judah's been walking for years away. He's been walking for years in rebellion. But here now we see he gets to walk in righteousness. He gets to learn what it's like to self-sacrifice instead of to throw your brother under the bus. And which one's better? It's better to give than to receive. I mean, it's better to lay down your life for your brother than to lay down your brother's life for yourself. And this is what Judah gets to do next. He sacrifices his heart. He shows us a glimpse of Jesus, the one who would rather sacrifice himself to save us. How rare that heart is, right? How rare that heart is. I mean, how are we quick to be like that? Like, we can admire it in Jesus and we can admire it in Joseph, but in the little things, day to day, are we ready to do that? Are we ready to put our brother and sister's needs ahead of our own? Are we quick? Do we show up here to say, how can I bless and serve others instead of like, what am I going to get out of this? And like, I hope those people are ready to like serve me today. You know, like, I hope everything lines up just perfectly so that I get the worship experience I was hoping for. Or do we come here like, how can I pour myself out for my brothers and sisters? We go to discipleship groups. It's like, how can I be there for others? How can I serve? How can I give my life away to build up others? Do we act that way in our families? When we come home, husbands, when you come home from work, do you come home to say, I sure hope my wife has cooked something I like and has got the kids in line or whatever. I hope my roommates have done the dishes and they better have because I've been at work and this is what I need. Or do you come home and say, I'm ready to serve? Like, I'm ready to continue giving my life away for you. I'm a servant. I came here home not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for you. Is that our heart? The same thing with wives, right? You're laboring all day with the kids or in your job or in whatever God's calling you to do. And your husband comes home and you're ready to say, get these kids out of here. Get them away from me. Give me a minute to breathe. Now, there's nothing wrong. Husbands, let your wives do that. They need to breathe. Or are you saying like, okay, I'm ready to continue pouring myself out now for another. I've been pouring myself out because that's what's beautiful. That's what God calls me to do. My life for theirs, for the kids. My life for yours, to your spouse. My life for yours, to your roommates. My life for yours, to your friends. My life for yours, to your church. Is that how we are? Because it's one thing to admire it in Jesus, and it's one thing to admire it in Judah, but we want to cultivate that heart. That's freedom. That's what God's mercy towards us is designed to cultivate, and it will. And the way that we cultivate that is by being captured by Jesus doing that for us. So we get that through that clean conscience. It's not a whip that drives you to it. It's when you see that and you come regularly to God and you say, I've rebelled against you and I've sinned against you, but you've loved me in the face of that anyway. And that captures our hearts, and we live by that day by day. We then turn around, and that shaped us. We're people who live by mercy, and so we become primed to say, Now I'm going to treat someone that way too. Even if you've wronged me, I'm going to serve. I'm going to give. I'm going to pour myself out for you. What a beautiful thing repentance is. What a beautiful gift from God. So that brings us to the last chapter, and I'll wrap us up here. Chapter 45. Joseph and his family are reunited, and his dad is revived. So we've seen his brothers restored. Joseph is resurrected. His brothers are redeemed. They're restored. And now his dad is revived. His heart revives. So I'll go quickly through this chapter. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. So there's this glorious unveiling. This is kind of the resurrection moment. He's back from the dead. It's Joseph. It's me, you guys. But notice when he does that, they can't even speak because they're dismayed. So we still have a little bit more to go with his brothers. They're dismayed. Oh no, it's Joseph. They still haven't quite been trained by the mercy to know how merciful God is ready to be towards them. If Joseph is alive, what does that mean for the ones who've betrayed him? But he speaks kindly to them. He tells them in verse 5, notice the words here. He tells them, don't be dismayed and don't be angry with yourselves. Anybody ever dismayed or angry with yourself for your sin? Even Joseph the man can say to his brothers in mercy and forgiveness, I don't want you to be angry at yourself. I don't want you to be dismayed because of your sin. How much more is the greater Joseph, Jesus, saying that to you, his children? I don't want you to be angry with yourself about your sin. I don't want you to be dismayed. I want you to just be happily worshiping. Right? That's not what he wants. He doesn't want groveling servants. He wants sons running to him and embracing him. I don't want you to be angry with yourself. What a freedom there is in Jesus. Joseph doesn't want that for his brothers. Jesus doesn't want that for you. He wants you to bring it to him, confess it, repent, and rise with a clean conscience. Will you dare to receive that kind of mercy and grace from God? So Joseph shows his brothers that God was working, even through their evil act, to bring about his salvation for them all. Right? He's like, don't worry, you actually didn't even send me here. God did that. Because he knew the famine was coming and he was going to save you, right? We're going to unpack that more in the last chapter of Genesis. There's this glorious verse of you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And how God enacts his sovereignty. God is so sovereign over what's happening that he's even sovereign over the sinful actions of his people. They sure did send him off to slavery in their sin, but he says God did that. Because God is so sovereign that he works through everything. He's bringing all things to good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, even this. We'll dig into that doctrine in Genesis chapter 50 when it's developed a little bit more. So he kisses them all. He weeps for them. Then they're able to talk to him. That's verse 15. They weren't able to talk to him. He kisses them. He weeps over them. He shows them his love. His mercy restores them. And they're back. And now they can talk. And now, lastly, Joseph sends them to get their father. So they go and get him. He sends them with all the riches from Egypt and donkeys loaded down with stuff or camels and all these presents. And go and get your father and bring him here. And Joseph says, now don't quarrel on the way. That's interesting little like exhortation. Be peacemakers, right? I've shown you peace. Live that out. And so Jacob hears. And what is his response? The father hears Joseph is alive. And how does he respond? His heart's numb because he doesn't believe him. That's too hard to believe. Resurrection from the dead, seriously, after all these years. He's just unfeeling. Joseph's alive. No, he's not. He can't be. He can't be alive. He's dead. He got eaten by that animal. They tell him. They recount the story. He sees all the riches that are being brought to them. His heart revives and he says, it's enough because my son is back from the dead. We'll go and we'll head up to Egypt. And that's how the story ends. His heart's revived. Because he's able to see, he hears the good news, and he sees the mercy that's been given, and he's able to believe. It's the same way with God towards us, isn't it? It's hard to believe all of this, the glories of what I'm telling you right now, of what the gospel has for you. It's hard to believe in the face of your own conscience accusing you and telling you you deserve to die. It's hard to believe. But you just look, you hear the word, you hear the message. This is what has happened. Jesus has died. God has substituted himself in your place. He loves you. He's for you. He's forgiven you for all your sins. And now look at the riches that he's given you. Look at the riches of a clean conscience. Look at the riches of fellowship with his people. Look at the riches of the fruit of the Spirit. Look at the riches of fellowship with God through his Spirit. Look at all the riches. Believe and rejoice and let your heart be glad. And this is what he's done for Israel, for Jacob. Jacob's heart all this time, remember, and this is honestly like one paragraph left. His heart has been so shaped by sorrow, right? He hasn't dared to hope for anything good. And every time he's just like, he's going to die. He's going to die. All my kids are going to die. All this evil's coming upon me. But now that heart cracks. There's numbness when he's alive, but it cracks because he believes. He dares to believe that maybe it's true. Like, maybe God raises the dead. Maybe my son is back, and his heart cracks, and now hope begins pouring in. And he's revived. His heart comes back to life. The sorrow is restored. And this is what God does. He cleanses the sin. So those who have guilty consciences, God wipes them away. And those who are sorrowing, just through difficulties and through losses, God will restore. He will bring back what was lost. He will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. God will restore what you have lost. There's nothing that you have lost in the pursuit of Jesus that God will not bring back for you. And he will revive your heart, and he will bring you to a place of worship and rejoicing. Even if you feel like the sorrow in your heart is something you could never recover from, God is able to bring it back, isn't he? Amen. Let's praise him. God, thank you that you rose your son from the dead. Thank you that you redeem, you buy back, you restore, you forgive your children. And thank you that you bring consolation to Israel, that you bring hope and comfort and the promise of everlasting gladness to your sorrowing children. God, we thank you. And we thank you for the life of Joseph. And we pray you would drive these truths deep into our hearts, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.